Romans chapter 8, let's hear the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come to Your Word this morning, and we ask that it would do its work here. Father, that this word would produce tremendous, glorious, unshakable, strengthening assurance in the minds and hearts and lives of every true believer in this room this morning. Father, we look to You. We ask that Your Spirit would do it for the glory of Your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, it is the reality that the Christian knows his or her fallen condition. The believer knows at least a significant amount of the depth of the depravity of the fallen human nature. It's one of the things that drives us to Christ as God, by His Spirit, opens our eyes to the reality of our fallen condition, the depth of our depravity, the reality that we are sinful. We are sinners, and we are rightly under God's good, holy, and righteous law, those who are condemned in that fallen state. The believer knows the depth of their depravity, at least in significant measure, else they would never have run to Christ for forgiveness and for release. The believer knows this. We saw the spelling out of it in the beginning of the book of Romans as Paul seeks to impress upon not just general people, but believers. Believers, he is writing primarily to believers, and he spends those opening chapters unfolding for us the depth of our depravity, the unbending, unchangeable, perfect demands of God's law. And then he shows us how we've fallen short of the glory of God. He shows us that the law holds all the world accountable and stops every mouth before Him. And so the believer knows this reality to significant measure. The believer knows that sin deserves God's just and righteous condemnation. We feel it in our souls. Though the unrighteous, the unregenerate, the unbeliever is out there living under the power of sin, under the dominion of sin, freely and delightedly following their sinful nature. It is only the believer who begins to truly see the depth of their depravity in the glorious light of the law of God and the goodness of God in the gospel. So the believer knows the reality of their depravity. You know the reality of your depravity, and you as a believer here this morning, you know the condemnation that is deserved for your sin. Not only you know it, but you agree wholeheartedly with your God. Because you see His Word, you love His Word, you love His law, and you see that, and then you see your sin in the light of that, and you wholeheartedly agree that sin deserves condemnation. But not only that, the believer knows the battle with ongoing indwelling sin. We not only know what we deserved in our state apart from Christ, we not only know what was our trajectory heading for the righteous judgment and condemnation of God for all eternity in hell poured out upon us justly, righteously, but even on this side of conversion, we know the reality of indwelling sin. The Bible, the Scriptures, are honest and realistic with the reality of the ongoing war. We saw last time that conversion doesn't deliver us from the reality of the war, but actually delivers us into this battle. It delivers us into the battle. We go from being wholesale under the slavery and dominion of sin, but willingly and eagerly following the passions of our flesh, to being those who have been made new by the Spirit of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And now we live under the battle that our flesh remains and it's opposed to the Spirit. And so the believer not only knows what they deserved as a sinner apart from Christ, but they know the reality of ongoing sin. And so it is the believer who needs the glorious teaching of Romans chapter 8. This chapter is one of the most preached on chapters in the whole of the Bible. It's one of probably the most memorized chapters in the Bible, at least portions of it. It's brought comfort and joy and delight to countless believers down through the ages. Many believers across the ages of the church have pointed to this chapter as one of the most glorious in all of Scripture. A number of us went to a conference a number of years ago, and it was centered on this, and I believe here was called the greatest chapter and the greatest letter and the greatest book ever written. Romans chapter 8 is a glorious remedy for the difficulties which assail the believer on account of those realities that we just talked about. It is the believer that knows that sin deserves condemnation. It is the believer that agrees with God that sin deserves condemnation. And it's the believer that knows that sin remains. It's the believer that hates their remaining sin. And it's the believer that needs to hear the trumpet sound of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we know the reality of our fallen state, because we know the depth of our depravity, because we know the reality of God's law, because we know the seriousness and significance of the ongoing battle with sin, believers need to hear this verse. That's why Paul wrote it under the inspiration, the authority, the working of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul writes to believers and he tells them this truth. This morning, you here as a believer need to hear this. There is therefore now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is deserved by every sinner, and there is only one category of human beings who can hear this glorious pronouncement, this wonderful declaration, no condemnation. Right? Paul spent those original chapters of the book showing us that apart from Christ, all of humanity, fallen humanity, every single individual is indeed righteously under the condemnation of a good and holy God. And even as believers, even those who have known the regenerating work of God, those who believe on Christ, we need to be reminded, we need to be told, we need to have this impressed upon us. There is no condemnation now for you. The now there in this verse carries a lot of weight with it. It refers to a number of things. It's, first of all, salvation historical. What does that mean? Well, it means that we're talking about a transition from old to new, and the reality of the new covenant is now impressed upon believers. Right? We've seen that individuals needed to be released from the law. They needed to be set free from that. We see that Christ had to come. That's what Paul's been pointing towards. And so he's saying, now in this new state, in this reality, on this side of the cross of Christ, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's also impresses upon us that it is a present reality. So not just in terms of old covenant to new covenant reality, but in terms of present reality. Why is that important for the believer? Well, we know that judgment remains future. The coming of Christ is when the living and the dead will be judged. Judgment remains future, and we need to know that there's no condemnation now and no condemnation then. And Paul says there is now no condemnation. He means for the believer, at all times, there is no condemnation. Now, in the here and now, in the present, it's not as though we will be released from condemnation one day when Christ returns and we're glorified, when all the remaining presence of sin has been removed from us, then there will be no condemnation. No, he wants you to know, believer, now, though you have the flesh remaining in you, though sin continues to dwell in you, in that sense, in the flesh, though you are not yet perfected, though the battle yet remains in that state, right now, this morning, there is no condemnation for you. You need that word. This morning, you need that word every morning as a believer the reminder that you live in that reality. Though you are a sinner, you've been saved by grace. You are now in Christ Jesus. This is the reality of every believer. That's the qualification here. Those who are in Christ Jesus. We saw that in Romans chapter 6, that union with Christ. The believer is united to Christ, such that we're united to Him in His death. We're united to Him in His life. Everything that He accomplished is ours. And if we are in Jesus, we're in the Messiah, we're in the Rescuer, we're in the Savior, then for us, there is no condemnation. Not any. This is so important. This has absolute implications for us in our lives as believers because we have been made new, because we have the Spirit. We are sensitive to the reality of ongoing sin. We face conviction for sin. We face the fatherly discipline of the Lord on account of our sin, and we need to know in the midst of that, we need to know in our conviction, we need to know when we face God's fatherly discipline in our lives, that we are in this state, no condemnation. When God convicts His children of sin by His Spirit, it is not for the purpose of condemnation. If you are in Christ Jesus this morning, you are a true believer this morning, and you feel the prick in your conscience convicting you of sin, you have to know that conviction is not for the purpose of condemnation. If condemnation is what comes to your mind, it is counterfeit. The accuser of the brethren is the one who seeks to condemn you. Satan is the one who seeks to condemn you. But God says, for you, the believer, there is no condemnation. So Satan can point to that sin that you're convicted of, and he seeks to accuse you. He seeks to condemn you before God's law, and God Almighty says there is no condemnation for you. When you face God's discipline, He disciplines those He loves for our good. You must know Romans chapter 8, verse 1. The difficulty comes. It is the discipline of a father who loves you. It is not the condemnation of a judge who opposes you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We do struggle experientially with this reality. We struggle with those feelings. It's so easy for us in our finite humanity to flip over from conviction to feelings of condemnation. It's so easy in our weakness, in our frailty, when we experience the discipline of the Lord in our lives, to not see it as God sends it, but rather to begin to feel that it comes to us on account of condemnation. But God says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul wants us to feel this reality in the depth of our being, so he expands on it. The reality of verse 1 is joined together with this reality in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I want to point to something that we see now in this verse so precious to us as believers. We can never say it too many times. We can never see it clearly enough. We can never return to it often enough. But that everything good, everything precious, every blessing is where? Found in whom? In Jesus. That's the Sunday school answer, and it's the right one. In Christ Jesus. We must always look to Christ, because it is in Him that all of these things are found. It is those who are in Christ who have no condemnation, and it is the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Rejoice in your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything comes to us in Him. And if we are in Him, then everything that He has won for His people is indeed ours. And here we see the reality of freedom from the law of sin and death. We've seen in the previous chapters that the law itself is not sinful, the law itself is not bad, but the law is the means that sin uses to bring about death in fallen humanity. Because the law says what God says, the law shows us His righteousness. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. And when the law comes, we find that sin is revealed, it's exposed, it's even promoted because of the reality of the flesh. And we see that the sin then uses the law to produce death in people. Before the law of God, our sin is revealed and death is assured. Sin is revealed, death is assured. So before the law, each and every one of us die. So we see here it's called the law of sin and death. But we see that the law of the Spirit of life sets us free. Now the law of the Spirit of life, what does that mean? Well, Paul has this nice parallel here. He's contrasting two laws. I think the law of the Spirit here refers to the gospel. If you flip back into Romans chapter 3 for a moment, Romans chapter 3 and down to verse 27, Paul again has this discussion of law. He says, what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So here he's contrasting two realities. You have the law of the works on one hand, and you have the law of faith on the other hand. You have law and you have gospel. And here we have the law of the Spirit of life, which is gospel. That's what sets us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Notice a couple of things here for your encouragement this morning. It's the first time here that in this section that we have the Spirit introduced. And the Spirit is going to be a primary actor here in the next section. And we're going to be helped, I think, in Romans chapter 8 to avoid much erroneous teaching on the Spirit. So often the spirit is connected with these peripheral things, and the primary, clear, explicit, and glorious work of the Spirit in the lives of believers is neglected. And here in Romans chapter 8, we will see the Spirit loom large in His glorious work in our lives. Here, He is called the Spirit of life. What a breath of fresh air, as we've seen what happens to sinners when they encounter the law and death is produced. Condemnation is secured, but the law of the Spirit of life sets us free in Christ Jesus. Notice, secondly, that this freedom is accomplished. The freedom is accomplished, has set you free. No matter how real the battle with remaining sin is in the life of the Christian is one who has been set free from the law of sin and death. This has occurred decisively in Christ Jesus. But in order to truly enjoy the fullness of what God has for us here, the necessity of knowing there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we need to know why. Why is it and how is it that there's no condemnation for believers? And Paul tells us in verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." So he reminds us of this reality. The law could not do this. Do not look to the law for release from condemnation, and do not look to the law for the power to obey God. None of that happens by looking to the law. The law cannot do that. Why? Because of the reality of the flesh. The law, weakened by the flesh, could not do this. But who has done it? God has done it. And how did He do it? He did it by sending His own Son. Right? This is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. We worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the whole clear teaching of the Bible. God exists from all eternity, one God, one divine nature, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. By sending His own Son, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God comes. But then it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why in the likeness of sinful flesh? Two essential Christian truths are taught here. We are fleshly, embodied people. And we need to be redeemed in the whole of our nature. We see elsewhere in Scripture, especially in Hebrews, that God redeems us whole, and He does it by becoming one of us in the likeness of sinful flesh. So the first thing here, the first reality here is taught, is the incarnation. The eternal Son of God takes to Himself a human nature, fully God, fully man. This is the rescue mission for fallen humanity. And why does it say in the likeness of sinful flesh? The truth that's being preserved here is that Christ does not take to himself a fallen human nature. He does not take to himself a depraved human nature, but rather a true human nature. He is in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he himself is not sinful. He himself never sinned. This is essential for his saving work. It says, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Of course, this definitely means for the purpose of dealing with sin, but this particular little expression here is often used as a reference to the sin offering. And I think from the context, it's clear that's what's being referenced here. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in other words, he takes human nature to himself, and he does it for the purpose of being a sin offering. He condemns sin in the flesh. Why is there no condemnation for you as a believer? What ought to be in your mind as you are reminded of the reality of your depravity and your sinful state before you were a Christian, and as you're faced with the reality of ongoing sin, as you wrestle with the nature of conviction in your life, as you battle against the desires of the flesh, what ought to be in your mind? How are you to be strengthened and grounded that for you there is no condemnation? To your mind ought to come these words, this truth. Why is there no condemnation right now? I know how sinful I was, and I know how sinful I still am. Though I have been released and delivered from the dominion of sin, the Spirit dwells in me, yet I still struggle with sin. There's the desires of the flesh remain. Why would I even be drawn in that way? What do you battle that reality with the words of these verses? For God has done. By sending his son, you need this content in your mind and heart because it is objective. It cannot be argued with. It cannot be defeated. We're talking about Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How? By sending his own son. He took your nature to himself, and he did it for the purpose of being a sin offering, and then God condemned sin in the flesh of Christ. He was nailed to the cross. What happened there? The legal demands of the law, the condemnation that we deserve, was nailed to the cross in Christ. Though he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, no sin in Jesus, not one hint of sin, not one movement of sin. Yet all of our sin was placed upon him, and in him sin was condemned, such that the righteous requirement of the law in terms of justice, in terms of judgment, in terms of condemnation was exhausted in Jesus. There is no condemnation for you because Jesus took all the condemnation that there ever could be eternally upon himself. Refresh your heart in that truth this morning, believer. notice another thing in this text that we must have in our minds and hearts, because for some reason we do weird things. The some reason is that we're human beings, we're finite. We sometimes, somehow, even just in our thoughts, not articulated clearly, but we have sort of a separation between Jesus and the Father. Sometimes this is taught and that's wrong, but sometimes it's just something that we improperly think of. Because Christ is the one who comes and deals with our condemnation in our place, we can improperly think that Christ comes in love to deal with the anger of the Father, and we can improperly think of God the Father as the one who's wrathful, as the one who's angry, and Christ as the one who's loving. This is an abomination of biblical theology. It's an abomination of the Trinity. Yes, the Father's wrath is appeased by the Son, but notice the actor, notice the initiator through this whole verse. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God the Father, He has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His Son, the Father is the one who initiates the work of His Son in order to deal with our condemnation. There is a complete and total unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in every aspect of our salvation. You are released from condemnation through the work of Christ because the Father wanted it so. He loved you, believer, from before the foundation of the world, and He said, I want that individual to live in the reality of no condemnation now and for all eternity, and I will accomplish this by sending My own Son to bear My wrath in their place. This is solid ground, believer. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the final step here, the final encouragement for us in this section here, these first four verses, comes in verse 4. Why did God do that? Why does He want us to live in the reality of no condemnation? Right? There's the objective reality of what Christ did on the cross. He takes our sin, He deals with our punishment such that we can be forgiven and set free from condemnation. We saw this back in the earlier chapters as we looked clearly at the reality of justification by faith alone. God declares us accepted. He declares us justified in His sight on the basis of the work of Christ alone. On the one hand, His wrath-bearing sacrifice, propitiation for sin, and then on the other hand, His imputation, the crediting of His righteous life to our account, such that God sees us not only as forgiven of the sin that we've committed, but He sees us righteous in Jesus. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is objective, it's legal, it's forensic, but He does that justifying work so that He would have a people who are in reality growing in holiness. Notice what it says in verse 4, in order that. So here's the purpose of this work occurring, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there are some that read that righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us as justification. What I just said, that objective work. And of course, that reality is essential, and that reality comes first, but I don't think that's what this text is teaching. I think here we are seeing that the fruit of justification is sanctification. Now I need to clarify, right? When I say, I'm going to argue in this text here, God justifies in order that we might be sanctified, and that means that when I read righteous requirement of the law being might be fulfilled in us, it's talking about real obedience in the life of the believer. So of course we have to clarify that, because if I would be saying that we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in the same way that Christ does, right, Matthew 5:17, he fulfills the law, then of course that's wrong. Only Christ fulfills the law that way. Only Christ fulfills the law legally. Right? The law demanded perfect obedience, and one man did that, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Legally, he obeyed perfectly. No sin in him, in thought, word, or deed, full faith in his Father, perfect love with a whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus fulfills the law in that way. So that is not what's being discussed here. But the word fulfill is rightly used of our behavior in many texts. We could look at a few of them. Romans 13:8, just later in this book, right, says that love fulfills the law. Similarly, in Galatians 5:14, you can look those up later. And again, we know that what that can't mean is that love somehow has this perfect legal obedience that merits something from God. It is not anything to do with our justification, right? Our acceptance with God is not the result of this fulfilling that we see in verse 4. Rather, the fulfilling we see in verse 4 flows out of our acceptance by God. And if you get that wrong, it's a death sentence. Because then what you're doing is trying to put your obedience in the docket in order to be accepted by God, and you know that is impossible. If you're going to look to the law, if you're going to look to your obedience for acceptance with God, then your obedience must be entire, it must be perfect, it must be perpetual, and you know that is not the case. You will be condemned. But out of the reality of justification, full, complete, total acceptance by God by virtue of the finished work of Christ in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, that was accomplished for the purpose of this, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us. In other words, God has as his end in justification the sanctification of his people. This is what older writers often called the difference between legal obedience and evangelical obedience. Right? Legal obedience being God has a standard, I'm going to try to measure up with it to it in order to be accepted by him. And evangelical obedience, By virtue of the gospel, by virtue of Christ's finished work, by virtue of the reality that for me, right now, this morning, there's no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus. I have been justified by faith. Now, the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us, and we're going to see by the power of the Holy Spirit in later weeks. In a real way, in a genuine way, in a sincere way, not in a legal way. Genuine obedience, a genuine filling the righteous requirement of the law on account of what Christ has done, on account of our being accepted by God and by the power of His Spirit indwelling us. Notice what it says in the description after. It says, those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who walk according to the Spirit have the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in them, in their lives, to the glory of the Father, increasingly. Bit by bit, moment by moment, day by day. Now, as we complete this section, I want to point to one final thing. Though this passage right at the end speaks of our obedience, it speaks of our walking, you'll notice that when Paul begins to turn to this great theme of strengthening us in our assurance. Though we know how sinful we were, though we know we continued to have a struggle with remaining sin, he wants us to know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And notice that in these opening verses of this chapter, there are no commands. There are no imperatives. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free. God has done what the law couldn't do. God sent His Son. God sent His Son for sin. God condemned sin in the flesh in order that, with the purpose that, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Even that is passive in this text. 2 things need to happen for us, brothers and sisters, as we reflect on this passage. Number 1, we wonder at this reality of no condemnation. It's to be our food. It's to be our joy. It's to be our delight. And then even when we consider the reality of our sanctification, and there will be imperatives, there will be commands, do this, that's okay, that comes for the believer, but it comes in the context of this reality, no condemnation for you, and it comes in the context of remembering. When God tells you to do things in the line of your sanctification, your growth in grace, He's telling you to do what He intended to accomplish in you by the work of His Son. Remember, He did that. He sent His own Son for in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that this morning? Are you resting in that this morning? Notice, it's all of God. Look to what God has done. Look to what He has done in Christ. And rely on His Spirit, whom He has given to every one of you if you are a believer. You have the Spirit of Christ. You have the Spirit of God. And you can indeed walk according to that Spirit. Let's pray. Father, you know our weakness as believers. You know our struggles. And you know the accusations of the evil one that he continuously hurls against us. Whether it's on account of our past life or on account of our present struggles with sin. Oh, but you in your mercy and your kindness, you have this truth for us this morning. You have this reality for us this morning. Oh, that every true believer here this morning would feel this to the depths of his soul, to the depths of her soul, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, may we live in that reality this day and this week and all our lives until you come and make all things new. In Jesus we pray. Amen.